Please turn to Romans chapter 13. Pastor Doug reminds me of a Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, where Solomon says a man is tested by the praise accorded him. It's always a dangerous thing to be spoken well of, especially when we know our own hearts. So I want to read from Romans 13, starting in verse 8. And once again, I'm reading from the translation of choice. I understand that you folks read from the New King James. Well, actually, in my home church, that's what's commonly read from the pulpit. Yeah, but I've been preaching for a long, long time from the New American Standard, so it's easier for me than to go back and try and teach an old dog new tricks. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let's once more seek God's face for His blessing. Our Father, we come to You as Your needy, believing people. We do trust in You. We do believe in You. We know our sinfulness, our waywardness. We feel our need. So we come and plead Your promises. We come and ask You to do for us what You have promised through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ You would do for us. For He has said, you shall all be taught of God. Come be our teacher. Make Your word plain. Give us hearts to embrace it. In the totality of what You declare there, be our help. Glorify Your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. It is a joy for June and for me to spend the Lord's Day with you here in Merrick. We've spent many happy Lord's Days together, and we're glad to be back. We are reminded of the many years of fellowship that we have enjoyed with you, brethren. We bless God. Blessed be God for His goodness to you and giving to you a pastor as He's promised. You do realize that God promised that, right? In Jeremiah 3:15, I will give them shepherds after my own heart who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. And God has fulfilled that promise. And He has blessed you with more living stones for His glory. So it is a great joy for us to be here and to bring the Word of God. Our text this afternoon is Romans 13:11b. That's really where I want to land. But being the kind of preacher I am, I'm a context preacher.
So we got to spread out just a little bit beyond in order to take this in a responsible manner. I am positive that I had never preached Romans 13:11b before, but it's often on my mind. It comes up in conversation among the brethren at Trinity. And perhaps the reason is because I have passed my 70 back in October. And so today, salvation is nearer than when we first believed, right? And one of the things I want to tell you is that's not just true for me. That's true for you all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be our perspective. We ought to think about life in this way. Well, I have 4 points for you this afternoon, and they're fairly brief points, so you don't have to worry 4 points means an hour and a half. No, it really doesn't. No. I have 4 points. Usually I go verse by verse, but today I'm going to switch it up just a little bit because I'm going to start with verses 11 to 12a. Those are the critical assertions. Point number one, the critical assertions. And then we're going to back up to the connection back, because the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this subject of the timing of the return of Christ, he points backwards. That's point number two, the connection back. And he points forward, and that is verses 12b through 13. And he concludes with what I'm calling in verse 14, the winning strategy. So we have the critical assertions, the connection back, the connection forward, the winning strategy. So, first of all, the critical assertions in verse 11 and 12a. He says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Now, these are the point that the Apostle Paul wants to drive home to the Christians he's writing to in Rome. And he expects that these realities are going to motivate these Christians. And they ought not only to motivate them, but of course they ought to motivate you and me. As Christians, we ought to be motivated by these things that Paul is writing. Paul tells these Christians that they ought to be aware of the times in which they live. Interesting thing about the vocabulary in those days is that we have it too. We have different words for time, and they mean different things. Paul had different words he could have used. There was the word chronos, which we get our word chronology from, which refers primarily to the sequence of moments in which one period follows another. So there's the chronology of time passing. Now, Paul's not ruling that out, and I think you'll see that as you look at the words in plain English. But the word that Paul used actually goes beyond simply one moment following another. He uses the word here, kairos, a Greek word for time, but it has more the nuance of season. It refers to a period of time marked by certain features. You remember in Luke chapter 4, now, Satan came and tested the Lord Jesus Christ, and Luke tells us that after he had finished, he left him until an opportune time, until a season. There was a better time, in one sense, for him to test Christ, and that was, of course, on the cross. That was a more opportune time. That was a time of greater vulnerability and trial. And, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. In one sense, he couldn't sin, but it was a more opportune time. Then you have
the Christians who were encouraged by the Apostle Paul, another example, that they were supposed to understand the features of the time in which they lived. I'd like you to turn forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you'll get a better feel for what I mean and what Paul means when he talks about the time and the Christians needing to understand the time. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 26. He's talking about the whole question of whether or not a Christian should get married at that particular time in Corinth. And he says this, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." This is a very unusual context, but one in which Paul is telling the Christians, you need to understand the times in which you live, the season, the circumstances in which you live. Because actually, the best course for you is in part determined by the features of the time in which you live. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 13:11. "Do this knowing the time, knowing the season, that it is already time, the hour for you to awake from sleep. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe the night is almost gone. The day is near." So Christians are supposed to understand. We're not supposed to be sleepwalking through this life. We are to live soberly in touch with reality. And you could take all of those passages in which the apostles tell us to be sober and alert to the realities through which our lives pass, the circumstances of the time. So that's what Paul is telling them. When Paul writes to these Christians, he underscores the kind of time that it is. And really, it has nothing to do with age. Paul is not writing about age. He's writing to all of these Christians. And of course, in Rome, at this point in time, there would be more mature Christians who have been Christians longer. And there would have been people who were Christians a shorter period of time, who were younger in Christ. But all of them, in one sense, are living under the same circumstances, the same kind of time. And it's true, of course, of us as well. We are living under the same time circumstances. In fact, the circumstances that Paul talks about. We're supposed to know the time, know that it's already the hour for us to awaken from sleep. It's a figurative description of the time and of our circumstances, right? One of the commentators, and I didn't have time to go back and figure out who it was so I could tell you, but he says, "The alarm clock is ringing." That's the picture, you see. The alarm clock is ringing. It's time to get up. And of course, Paul's not talking about the time of day, but the season in the history of the world. Paul is saying that the return of Christ, and here we're going to compress a lot of commentary. Paul is saying that the next great event of history is the return of Christ. All the questions about the text are resolved into this one great issue. Salvation is nearer. The next great event of history is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who think, as they write about passages like this, other passages in the New Testament, that Paul thought Christ might return at any moment, that Christ might return in his lifetime. Well, you need to give Paul a little bit more credit. Paul was not a guy who would write in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about the return of Christ in one way, and then write in Rome that Christ was going to return at any moment. That was not Paul's point. Paul actually knew that there were a couple of intervening things that needed to happen. For example, remember, he had to go to Rome. He had to appear before Nero, and there were a lot of other things that Paul had to experience and that the church had to experience. So it's not a matter of Paul thinking that Christ could return at any moment. It would contradict too many other things he had to say. His point, as I have said, is that the great event in history, the next great event in history, is the return of Christ. I'll put it this way. History is rushing forward to an unstoppable event. And Paul is reflecting about the difference between the world in which we live, the covenant era under which we live, and the covenant era of the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, the people didn't know when the Messiah was going to appear. He was going to appear. That was certain. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, has a very interesting little statement early on in the book that every Jewish woman was whispering into her son's ears that he might be the Messiah. They didn't know when he was coming. You think about the man in the temple when Mary brought in the infant Jesus. The Lord told him, "You are not going to die until you see the Messiah." That was very unusual. So they didn't know. They didn't know when the Messiah would appear. It was hundreds of years since any prophet had spoken. But our circumstances, the circumstances of the brethren at Rome, were different. And our circumstances are quite different. Think about all that has happened when Paul is writing from Corinth to the church at Rome. All of the great redemptive work of Christ has been accomplished. Christ has been born. The God-man, he has undergone his atoning death. He has risen from the dead. The gift of the Spirit has been given. So what's the next great thing to happen? It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is referring to here. The night is almost gone. The day. And when you look at the day in the Pauline literature, the day is preeminently the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read about that in one of my favorite eschatological passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. On the day, all the things that are going to happen, on the day when God rescues his people, when he ends their suffering, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the unbelieving, impenitent are judged, as we heard this morning quite well. And the people of God are going to be rescued, resurrected, eternally blessed. That's what it is. Interestingly, one of the differences between the New American Standard and the New King James is the New King James, I think, says our salvation. It's not a bad translation. Fundamentally, it's correct. But there's an interesting little problem. It's the salvation of us. The salvation. He doesn't say salvation in some broad, vague sense, but the salvation for which we are hoping and waiting. The salvation of us is the next great event. And it doesn't matter how old you are, or how young you are, how recently you were converted, or how long ago you were converted, it is the same for us all. Each day that passes, we are closer and closer.
It's an interesting, humorous little thing in my job, my corporate world. They like to say funny things. They like to say, each day should be your best day. You want to be the best version of you that you can be. And each day is the best day. Make today the best day. So I like on conference calls, they ask me how I'm doing. I'm saying, well, it's the best day of my life. And you know what? Non-Christians can't say that. A person who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is living in rebellion against God, has to say, this is the worst day of my life, because he is one day closer to the judgment. But the Christian, contrary-wise, can say, this is the best day of my life. I'm one day closer to being in heaven with my Savior. See? So it doesn't matter how old you are. When you were saved, the Savior is one day closer. One day closer. Well, we live in a cursed world. A world which is under the ravages of sin. And Paul reminds us that there is night. There is sin and there was grief. I heard about that this morning as well. About how hopeless life is without Jesus Christ. How painful life is. When you take it seriously, life is. But since our Lord is returning, the day is near. It doesn't remove all the sorrows of life, all of the trials of life. Still, Paul wants us to remember, yes, the night is far spent. The world has been getting worse and worse and worse. But the day is near. Now, it's been 2,000 years, and some people will say, well, that's a long time. How can you say the day is near when Paul wrote 2,000 years ago? The day is near. But the reality is that he is returning, and now it is closer. And time with God counts different than time with men. That's the lesson of 2 Peter, right? Well, this is what Paul wants us to think about. What's the time like? What's your life like? What's your age like? Well, this is it. Our lives may be touched by very different things. Maybe COVID. Maybe loss of job. Maybe financial instability. Many different things. But this is the thing which is most significant about the time in which you and I live. Let's not forget. And let's remind one another. Here's your first application. Let's remind one another. Especially in those times when we are discouraged. When we see trials. There's one thing that doesn't change at all. Now salvation is nearer. And when we first believed, those are the critical assertions of Paul in verses 11 and 12a. Secondly, the connection back. It's a very unusual way of writing, even for the Apostle Paul. He does it a couple of times. Notice how verse 11 begins. In almost all of the translations, it's do this. Do this. Literally, and this. And Paul is making a connection between what he's telling us in verses 11 and 12 with the previous things he has been saying. He's given us a list of responsibilities. In Romans 13, we are in that section, which is primarily practical application. Some of you would be familiar that in Paul's letters, sometimes he makes a very stark change between doctrine and practice. That's in Ephesians. Here, Paul goes back to the beginning of his practical application. How far back? It's an interesting question, and the commentators will differ. Maybe it's back to verse 8, right? Oh, no one, anything, etc. Maybe it's back all the way back to chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, etc. Maybe it's all the way back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Could be any one of those. For our purposes, we're going to treat it as verses 8 through 10. And I'm comfortable about that for two reasons. First of all, we're not ruling out any of the other verses from 12:1 on. We're not ruling that out. Number two, the word "this" is a singular demonstrative adjective. Paul could have written "do these things," but he uses a singular "do this." And so that makes me think that he has the nearest context in mind. But I won't argue if you have a different opinion. It's not a problem. It's more likely that Paul is referring to the nearer context, which is verses 8 through 12. Well, the fact is that we are living, to use a different phrase from Paul, at the end of the ages. We are living at the end of the ages. The next great event is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes our moral principles, which are important in every age, all the more important. Because the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The next great event is the return of Christ. That doesn't make our duties to our fellow men insignificant. You may be aware that there was a cult early on in the history of the church where people would go into the desert. They would quit their jobs, go into the desert, and sit around waiting for the return of Christ. And they suspended all of their duties. Well, that was wrong, and that was foolish, and that was not glorifying to God. The impending return of Christ makes our duties to our fellow man all the more important. And here, if I'm right, Paul is focusing upon our moral duties. The words are wonderful. Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. So sometimes you may wonder, well, what's my responsibility to the people around me? What about the people I work with? What about the people I meet on the line at the grocery store, the 12 items or less line, right? What is my duty to them? Well, there are a lot of duties that I have, and I may not always be able to sort everything out. But Paul says here, I have this guideline for you. It's one guideline which you can apply fairly easily. Not complicated, right? Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, the moral law of God. Now, the moral law of God has two particular foci, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. What Paul does here is he focuses upon the second table of the law because he's talking about duties that refer especially to our fellow man. All the way back to 13:1, be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So he's focusing on our responsibilities to the people among whom we live. Whether it's Christians or non-Christians, we have a responsibility to love them. We were reminded this morning of that, right? That we have to love the sinners around us who are in rebellion against God. It's our responsibility to love them. It is. And then there are our Christian brethren. And Paul says, well, here is
this duty, going backward, as it were. Do this, knowing the time. And what do? You love your neighbor. You fulfill the moral law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now you might say, well, it's a little strange, isn't it, Brother Frank? What about those first four commandments? Do we fulfill those by loving our neighbor? The answer is yes. Because all of those duties that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, all of these moral duties on the second table of the law, we do not properly do them except out of allegiance to God. So why do I honor my father and my mother? Well, because God says so, yes. And that's the point. God says so. And so I love God, as hard as it may be, to love my father and to love my mother. For some people, it's quite hard. I do it because God says it. And I do it out of love to God. And when I take any of these commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And I love, everybody should love it, what Paul says, right? If there's any other commandment, it is fulfilled in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does not present idolatry as an example to my neighbor. Love does not disregard the Lord's Day Sabbath. What does that do? Well, again, it presents a false picture of Christianity to my neighbor when I dismiss the Lord's Day and treat it like any other day. It's not love to God and it's not love to my neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Our love to God is intimately related to our love to men. And so that's Paul looking back. Do this, knowing the time. So if you have a settled conviction about the passing of time and the time period in which you live at the end of the ages, do this. Obey God's commandments, particularly in fulfilling the law of love to my neighbor. That is the connection back. So we've looked at the critical assertions. We've looked at the connection back. Now let's look at the connection forward, because Paul does not only look back from these critical assertions, he looks forward in verses 12b. 12b through 13. We to know what the time is, what the features of our time period are, that it's night's almost over, the day's at hand. And then I like to think of it as a piece of Velcro. He's making sure the things don't get separated. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So Paul calls us, looking back, positively to obey God's commandments, and looking forward, Paul calls us to turn away from the sins which characterize our wicked society. And nothing could be more relevant to us in our current day and age as Christians. The things that are being said and done today were unthinkable 20 years ago. Unthinkable. Who would ever think that a child would be told by his teachers that although he was biologically born a male, yet he might actually be a woman inside? It's just wicked. The degree of the decay of common grace and the increase of government-approved wickedness is on a scale that we never would have imagined. Well, Paul is writing to the church at Rome from Corinth. And Corinth was a place where these sins were pretty prominent. These vices were so common that the temptation to indulge in them would be strong, even for Christians. Notice how Paul highlights this. I hope as you've read it, maybe you've already figured it out. But notice, he says, let us lay aside. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why do you put on armor? Because you're in a war, that's why. Because you're being attacked, that's why. And you're vulnerable, that's why. When sin becomes so common in a society, Christians have a harder fight. We have a bigger battle. And that's what Paul is telling us. Let us lay aside. Let's put it aside. Let's push it aside. It's not to get a grip on us. Let us behave properly as in the day. And we're not to be subject to these kinds of sins. Carousing. Carrying on. When ungodly people feel the liberty to run into their excesses, that becomes carousing. You see it among people who are giving themselves over to all kinds of sins. They are running, diving in face first. It would have been bad in Corinth. It would have been bad in Rome. And this list here, in verse 13, is a pretty small list. But Paul has these lists sprinkled throughout his letters. Romans, I'm not going to read it. You know it. Romans 1:18 to 31. Right? Where the wrath of God is poured out upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, depending on how you translate it, either suppress the truth or hold on to the truth in unrighteousness. They know it's wrong. They know it's wicked, but they hold on to it nonetheless. And then you have the text I will read, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Because the reason I want to read it is because of the way Paul uses this and the way he expresses it to us. And you're going to see the same kind of thing that we see in Romans 13. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Notice, there's to be a difference between the way we live. And what's their way? Well, they're walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's diving in. Happily. Gladly. And then Paul says, well, Christians ought not to be that way. They ought not. You did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him. And have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, same language as Romans 13, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. Then down to verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. See, that's Paul moving forward. And this is not unique to Romans and Ephesians. You can go to Galatians. You can see Paul's lists of sins. And he says, this is not to be our way. Why? Why? Well, we've been transformed. We've been redeemed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Again, this is the world in which we live, brethren. This is the world in which we live. I have to go to the office tomorrow and see it all around me. I have to wait until Friday when my co-workers are going to say, well, we're going out tonight and we're going to get drunk and we're going to have fun. That's the world in which we live. And Christians are to resist all of those temptations. Make sure it has no grip, no expression on us. So we have the critical assertions, verses 11 and 12. We have the connection back, which has to do with our obedience to the moral law of God, especially the second table of the law, and then the connection forward, staying away from the wickedness of the world because of the time. Fourthly, last point, the winning strategy. The winning strategy. Everything Paul says in the Romans 13 passage we've been looking at, is part of the winning strategy. Knowing the time is part of the winning strategy. Obeying God's commandments is part of the winning strategy. And pushing away the works of darkness is part of the winning strategy. But notice verse 14 becomes very focused. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its life. When we wake up, again, going back to Paul's metaphor, because Paul's metaphor is, you are of the day. It's daytime. It's time to arise from sleep. Metaphorical. What do we do when we wake up? Most of us get dressed. It might depend on what time you have to get to work. It might depend on whether or not the guy from PSC&G is coming to read the meter at your house. So you say to yourself, I wouldn't ordinarily have to get dressed right away, but the guy from PSC&G is coming, so I better get dressed. But we get dressed, when we get up, we get dressed for life. And in a spiritual sense, how do we do that? We are of the day. We are not of the night. We get up and we get dressed. Well, Paul tells you how to get dressed in a spiritual way, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to reflect on Him and the way in which He lived. And let me just underscore something again that we heard this morning. If you're not reading God's Word every day, you're not going to be dressed. You're not going to be dressed. If you're not fighting the war with your sins, with your lusts, your particular sins, even David could say in the Psalms, I kept myself from my sin. And we have them. We have our temptations. And we need to keep ourselves from our sins. If you're not reading the Word of God, you are ill-dressed to fight the warfare with your sin. How do we do it then? How do we do it? Well, we reflect upon Jesus and the way in which He lived. You put Him on. He is, as it were, our spiritual clothing. I heard some good advice a long time ago. I'm going to just plug it in here for you. Be not long out of the Gospels. I hope that you have a regular pattern of reading which includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. Be not long out of the Gospels in your Bible reading. Your pastors may tell you, you can ignore me, which is fine with me. They're the pastors. I'm your friend. It's a little bit different. But I would suggest that you read through the Gospels. Make sure you're reading through the Gospels periodically. How do we know Jesus? Well, we know him in the epistles. He's there. He's even in the book of Acts. He's the one who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So how do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I embrace that. And I practice that, right? But read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. I want you to read the Pauline epistles too. But don't be long out of the Gospels. Don't start in Genesis. Don't say, I'm going to read through the Bible. I never read through the Bible, so I'm going to start in Genesis. I'm going to go through Revelation. The problem is, it's going to be a long time before you get to Matthew 1:1. And once you get through the end of John 21, it's going to be a long time since you're back around to Matthew 1:1. So make a pattern of Bible reading that frequently includes one of the Gospels. And that will be part of your way of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going through the Gospels once again. So that's how we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We get ready by reflecting on him in the way that he lived. We find this in his word. I owe a great debt to Professor John Murray. I use his commentary on Romans a lot. And I think it was him who drew a parallel in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. And as I turn here, I think about Denny and Daniela. Notice. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You see. I think back about my baptism. It was a long time ago. But I made a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that day. I confessed Christ. And I clothed myself with Christ. Now I need to make sure I'm wearing the same clothing. You know, in the world, you don't wear the same clothing all the time. But in Christ, you do. Right? Right. So, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect on him, the way he lived. We find this in his word. We walk like he did. And then we do not construct ways to sin. This is one of the difficult things of the Christian life. You know, we're living sacrifices. One of my teachers, Dr. Bob Martin, he said, you know the problem with living sacrifice? It gets off the altar. I found that a very helpful thing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. There are circumstances, there are patterns which leave us more vulnerable to sin. And we need to not construct ways to sin and carefully avoid those ways which lead us into sin. I remember a particular job that I had many years ago. And I found that the pattern of my job led me vulnerable to patterns of sin. So I had to change the way I worked. That's what Paul says. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And this kind of conduct is going to really surprise the world. And when you say, I recently told one of my pastors that there's a restaurant in New Jersey I just can't go to. I can't go to. I'm too weak. There's too much sin there.
So I can't go. Make good food. Can't go. It would be making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's what surprises the world. The world will say, well, you don't go there. You don't do this. You've gotten rid of certain games. Why? Seems fine to me. Problem is, it's your weakness. And you need to avoid it. That will surprise the world and be a testimony to them. Well, let me wrap up this afternoon. We've looked at four things from Romans 13. The critical assertions. Now salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The connection's back. Verse 11a. The connection's back to the moral law of God. Do this. The connection forward, verses 12b to 13, about the moral degradation all around us and the winning strategy put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Well, a couple of things I want to say. Just very briefly, two things I want to say. Think about the great day coming. Think about it, brethren. The day is at hand. Think about the day when Jesus Christ returns. Think about what he said about his return. He says, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What will that day be like? When we are here upon the earth, those of us who have died, we'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. We'll see Jesus. Some people like to make pictures of Jesus. I'm not interested in them, but I do want to see him. But I want to see him in the flesh, coming on the clouds of heaven, all the brethren surrounding him. Us seeing him, the love on his face. The joy on his face as we are transformed inside and outside. We'll be rescued from death. Never, never, ever to suffer death or pain or crying or sin. One man summarized it beautifully, I think. Sinless souls in deathless bodies. Think about that. It's a powerful motive for living in communion with the Lord Jesus. It's a transforming communion with him. That's why John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Blessed reality. At long last. I'm going to be as much like my Savior as it's possible for a human being to be. Think about that, brethren. Think about it. Think about it often. It won't make you no earthly good. It'll make you very earthly good to reflect upon the day when Jesus Christ shall return. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you are still a sinner, and you ought to think about this as well, that your sins can only be properly dealt with by a biblical repentance and faith. And our pastor told us about that this morning. The night is almost gone. The world in which you live, if you're a sinner, the world in which you live is getting closer and closer to its final destruction. And as the text said this morning, dead bodies everywhere. What you need is the life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Only the Lord Jesus can change your life. And that's what our prayer is for you this day. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you and we thank you for the great and precious promises that you have made to your believing people. Thank you, Lord, for preserving us thus far. Thank you for the promise that you who have begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we do look forward with the expectation that you will help us in our battle. Help us indeed, Lord. Help us when we are inclined to disregard your commandments. Help us, our God, when sin tugs so hard at our weak and sinful flesh, our inward corruptions. Have mercy upon us, protect us and rescue us, and bring us to the day when we will see you in glory and be like you, perfectly like you forever. Receive our thanks for your wonderful word and for your loving kindness toward us, unworthy as we are. Receive our thanks. Glorify yourself by applying your word to all of our hearts. We ask through your own blessed name. Amen.